chapter 7, please. Genesis 7. Please do read the bulletin for all the necessary announcements and the schedule for the week. To announce in chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, this evening, the 7th chapter, the catastrophe of the flood. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that our hearts will be solemnized by the kind of chapter we're about to study. And Father, may we learn some very pointed lessons as we consider what has brought about judgment of this world the first time, and the kind of people that you found, though so few, who lived in that kind of world. And as we consider what you will do the second time in the final judgment, may this be to make us aware of our obligations, the kind of people we who have, by your grace, have found grace, and that we shall be righteous and blameless in our generation, and that, Father, that our families shall feel the influence of that righteousness and that blamelessness. And Father, that we may be proclaimers of righteousness to those around us, though they may not care, though they may be hostile, though they may be completely indifferent to your coming and to their accountability to you. Enable us by your grace, as Noah was in his day, to live by faith. In Christ's name, let's ask. Amen. I'm going to read the entire chapter to give us a frame now for our study of it. We will go back through it and consider verse by verse. But I'd like for us to get the continuity of the chapter. Reading it, I'm reading from the New American Standard, Genesis in the 7th chapter. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all of the earth. For after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord hath commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground. There went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, On the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were open. And the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the same day, very same day, Noah, Shem, and Ham, and Japheth, and the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the 3 wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah, by twos of all flesh in which was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him. And the Lord closed it behind him. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. And the water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts, and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to the birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. And the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Now that's solemn. Very solemn. You consider that this entire globe, planet Earth, was once covered by a body of water, which every creature, every breathing creature, was destroyed. Only eight people, and then the animals accordingly by twos, survived. It happened to this planet. One would think that in a judgment, or as a result of a judgment of that magnitude, that surely successive generations, would look back upon that event and would be considering the consequences of depravity and rebellion against God, would have learned some kind of lesson. But has the human race learned anything from the flood? Well, all one needs to do is to ask the average person, do they believe that this world was even covered by water at one time? And you'll get a partial response to your answer. By and large, the average person looks upon such a story as, perhaps at best, as an unusual kind of story in the Old Testament, at worst, simply a myth or a fairy tale. We are actually told that in Peter, in 2 Peter, that the world, in the days prior to the second coming, they will not even believe that God is going to judge this earth. So they will not even have believed that he judged it a first time. They won't even believe that he will judge it a second time. So, what has happened? Why does the world reject what has happened and what is in the record of Scripture? And if something of this enormity took place, why could it be questioned? Well, some of those answers, I hope, will emerge for us. Maybe if we can finish soon enough tonight, we can have some time for questions. But now we've come to that part of the description of the flood. The sixth chapter was a description of the background. We have seen some of the following factors. We have seen the time span from the creation of Adam and Eve down to the days of Noah. And we have seen some of the significant features of the ark which God asked or told Noah to build. This diagram that you see on the screen is actually in three parts. The chronological chart expressing the duration of the 1656 years from the time of Adam to the flood. We have, of course, some difficulties I'll explain when we come to the 11th chapter in some chronology. We have here the map, which I would, this statement here, the traditional Garden of Eden, that is subject to question in terms of taking it seriously. We have no idea where it was. Just by personal opinion, I think there probably are some good reasons to think that it was in that part of the world. For whatever it's worth, I think that the enormous oil deposits in and around the Persian Gulf are significant in view of a universal flood. The kinds of pressures and vegetation and animal life that go into creating coal, petroleum, let's say coal and oil, that there could be some significance to the fact that Saudi Arabia and other countries around the Persian Gulf have oil literally running out their ears. But you have here in the third part of this diagram the ark. We see the dimensions, 75 feet, the breadth, the depth, 45 feet, and the length, 450 feet. It was an awesome structure. Nothing, the world had seen nothing like it before. And I recall that I compared it to some of the large seagoing vessels in our own day. Maybe this will help a little bit to give you an idea of the immensity of this ark, which God told Noah to build, in comparison to some other seagoing vessels. We have here on the top line the ark, 450 feet long. The Mayflower looks like a rowboat in comparison. Cutty's Sark, 212 feet long. An Atlantic liner, 860 feet. We saw that this ark, in its dimensions, was barge-like, a flat-bottom barge. It was not built for sailing. It was built for floating. It was built so that it might have maximum stability. It was built in such a way as to provide maximum room for its occupants. Three decks. We saw that it allows for all of its occupants with even room left over. The space required is met in the size of the ark. We also saw that this ark, and let's look at it from another angle, and something that will, a part of this that will be significant. We saw that this ark, being in 45 feet in depth, we're going to have a drought of about approximately half of that. And we're going to see this is significant as the water did rise above the mountains and places the ark at least 20 feet above the highest mountain. So here's the size of the ark described for us, given to us in the sixth chapter. When we come into the seventh chapter, we have now the readiness. I have a diagram that will give us some chronology that we're going to look at in a moment. We're going into the seventh chapter now to see exactly what takes place as they move into the ark. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household." Now again, you'll notice that the writer is drawing our attention to why Noah goes into the ark. It is because he is tzaddik, righteous. What does that mean? It means that Noah had made the adjustment to God's standard of righteousness. Noah was a believer. He had found grace, as we saw in the sixth chapter. Noah was a believer. Noah and his family, the only believers. That is how small the remnant became. That is how absolutely chaotic the world had become. These were the only ones who could be found righteous. Now, when you consider that a world population at that time, and some estimates place it as somewhere between 1 and 2 billion, do you realize the intensity and extensiveness of human depravity when the remnant comes to that few? So we have this godly remnant, a handful. Verse 2. "You shall take with you every clean animal." What he is told to do is that there are to be three pairs. Three pairs plus one more that is going to be used for sacrifice after the flood. As he comes off the ark, Noah will offer sacrifices to the Lord. That is why this special mention of the sevens in verse 2. Question. Where does Noah get this information, or how did he know about clean and unclean animals and about sacrifices? Have you seen any detailed treatment of that subject in the first two chapters, or in the first six chapters of Genesis? If you find that, I'd like to know where it is. because we have no record of God giving to man statements about what is a clean animal and an unclean animal, and stipulations as to the whys and wherefores of sacrifices. We can draw some conclusions from the fact that God had presented to Adam and Eve skins from animals that had obviously been slain. We draw only some assumptions on the basis of what we know after the institution of sacrifices. Well, it's obvious that God had communicated enough truth to Noah and who all those who lived and worshipped publicly. Well, you recall we saw in the fifth chapter that the world did start to, there were those in the world who did worship the Lord, and that public worship was an experience, the part of the believers in the pre-flood world, and undoubtedly God had communicated by some means enough information for them to know about sacrifices and the significance of sacrifices. So this is why he's taking on the clean animals and makes the distinction from the unclean, those that could not be offered for sacrifice. Now we'll not need to take every verse here, but I want to go down a ways and note the schedule now as it begins to develop. Verse 4, "For after 7 more days I will send rain upon the earth." So what now begins to develop before our eyes is something like this in this chronology. We have the ark was in preparation for 120 years. Now we've come down to days, 7 days, and we're counting. And it is in this 7-day period that they're going to be brought into the ark, and preparations are going to be made, and the door will be closed, and then the deluge will begin to take place. We should notice this in verse 8, of clean and unclean animals, and animals that are not clean, birds and everything that creeps on the ground. There, in verse 9, particularly, I want you to notice the phrase, "They went into the ark to Noah by twos." They came. Now, the wording there is strategic to understand how in the world did this take place. How did all of these animals get to the ark? Did Noah have to spend the time out running around with a butterfly net and with some homemade cages, some rabbit traps? How in the world did Noah and his family ever get all the twos of all the animals in the pre-flood world to the ark? One of the indications that we have, or a very important indication we have, that this was something that was supernaturally provided for by God is that it says they came to the ark to Noah. So we do not have a picture of Noah out chasing down animals and throwing nets over them, dragging the men reluctantly into the ark. But rather we have a picture of God acting in a supernatural way of drawing them by some instinctive migration scent. And they are brought into the ark, and they have this sense of migration. And we must understand that the geography of the pre-flood world is not necessarily the geography of the post-flood world. As we're going to see next week, there were enormous changes in the continental structures, the mountain structures, the ocean basins. So we had a world in the we had a geographical and topographical layout in the pre-flood world which facilitated this. So we shouldn't put demands upon a pre-flood world that we observe now. How did the kangaroos come from Australia, for instance? Did they jump on a log and work their way over? Exactly how did the buffalo get there? How did the elephant get there? But I'll tell you this, that it must have been a sight to behold, that as God worked in these animals to create this sense or this need for migration and moving toward the ark. Can you imagine what they must have thought as this began to take place? Now, not all animals had to come, mind you, so it's not a stampede. But God brings the twos together, and they are drawn supernaturally to the ark. What must Noah's generation have thought? Here is this man and his family and whoever they hired to help build the ark. Here they are in the process of building a structure the like of which the world has never seen. And I think that the world had not seen any rain, so they were not aware of any kind of flood. And then we find these animals coming in from various parts of the world, migrating to this ark to live there. It must have been a strange sight. And I would imagine that Noah and his message and the things that were, or what they observed, were probably as peculiar and as ridiculous in appearance to that pre-flood world as the Christian is with his message of the second coming of Jesus Christ and preparing oneself and watching and looking, the very kind of message that we go through day after day, that we study when we consider that the Lord will snatch away the church and remove us, that how does the world look upon such talk? With amusement at best, with hostility, and looks upon it as being some kind of a false hope of a few Christians who are trying to cop out from the world's problems. And I think that we can see some very interesting similarities. As they looked upon the experience of Noah as being absolutely incomprehensible, so they will look upon Christians in the last days as being totally incomprehensible with their talk of the second coming. And my friend, you may be one here tonight, and talk of the second coming of Christ to you is as far removed from your mind as probably the thought of a flood to the pre-flood world, even as they observed animals migrating to that ark and Noah building that monstrous structure. The whole thing was so obscure and strange to them, so it may be to you that Jesus Christ is coming. But that doesn't take anything away from the fact that it is going to happen. And I believe that is one of the reasons why we have the record here. We're told that it is in Matthew and in Luke and in 2 Peter, that as it happened, it will happen. You can count on it. Now, we may have some questions on that, and I'm not sure I can give you all the answers. I can tell you where to go to find many of the answers. And since I'm referring to some books along the way, I'll refer to one now and give this as a great recommendation. The World That Perished by John Whitcomb. Excellent paperback on the subject of the flood. You get it, you'll find it easy to read. It is put simply, as really all good scholarship seeks to do. It doesn't seek to lose you in a lot of special vocabulary, but it is. And it will, I think, communicate to you, and you'll find it quite interesting, The World That Perished. If you have questions about how kangaroos got to the ark or whatever else you may have questions about, you'll find some helps in here. I recommend it highly. Now let's come back to the statement. Verse 9, they went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. Now the catastrophe begins. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day, in the same day, now watch the language carefully, all the fountains of the deep, great deep, burst open, and the floodgates of the skies were open. Now we need to look at these two phrases, because what we have now is a sudden deluge of water from two sources. So let's try to depict it in this fashion. We'll let this line represent the land mass. I'm going to use this up top here to represent the vapor canopy over the earth at this time. So we have the vapor canopy, we have the land mass. We have water that comes from two sources. The first source, it says on the same day, all the fountains. The fountains here, the Hebrew word is arubah. The word means a lattice or a window. The windows of heaven, that's figurative, but it's expressive too at the same time, isn't it? The windows of heaven just poured forth. So we have torrential rains, the floodgates of heaven, the wa'arubah, the floodgates of heaven just broke loose with torrential rains. Now, where does this vapor canopy come from? Well, it seems to me that there are a lot of things we have to bring into this, is that when God created the earth, when he took the waters above and he took the waters on the earth and separated them, put the waters above and the firmament between them, he created this vast vapor canopy, which acted as sort of an insulating blanket around the earth. It acted to filter out some of the sun's deadly rays. It could have been a contributing factor to the health and longevity of life in the pre-flood world. We have them living a tremendous amount of, centuries. And I think it could have had some contribution to the longevity of life. But we have this vast amount of water above in this vapor canopy surrounding the earth. You have a tropical climate existing in the pre-flood world, therefore. You have lush plant life and animal life everywhere, not just in the tropics or in the temperate zone, but even now where our polar caps are. And do we not have even in the polar caps, we have and discovered the fossilization of plants and animals? How did it happen? You actually only have two options here. You're either one, you're a uniformitarian. That has nothing to do with Unitarian necessarily. But the uniformitarian philosophy, which absolutely dominates the scientific world today, therefore all systems or all textbooks and schools, is that we make our judgments about our world today on the basis, we make our judgments on what has taken place geologically in the past on what we can observe today, like wind and rain, therefore erosion, and so on. But when you consider fossilization at the poles, and then you find fossils at high altitudes, you find the remnants of what was water that covered that area at one time, you have better information or better evidence for a catastrophe than you do for uniformitarianism. That is, that the processes of millions of years have produced this. I say the Bible teaches us that it was the result of a catastrophe, the likes of which the world had never seen, hasn't seen since. So we have these torrential rains that come upon the land. But we have another source for this water. As the skies just literally break open, we have the next statement, and that phrase, burst open, is quite expressive. The Hebrew verb means to literally break by cleave or rending or tearing. Unexpressive of a picture of the skies just literally being torn open and water just coming down in just sheets. We say it's raining in buckets full. And this must have been what it was like. But then he uses the next phrase, the next word, the floodgates, or the fountains of the deep had been opened, and the floodgates of the skies were open. We have the Tehom. This is the fountains of the deep here that break open. So you get these vast amounts of subterranean water that begin to break open. So you've got the windows, the floodgates of the sky, the windows of heaven. Which are the Hebrew is Tehom. And this word is used in Genesis 1 to describe the waters that the Lord separated from the waters above. And here are the waters beneath in these subterranean waters. So now we have a breaking forth. The rivers run wild. These underground streams and rivers break open. What produces all this? Well, that perhaps is the time, now is the time to take up one of the major things we want to cover tonight, and that is the fact that the flood was a major, gigantic catastrophe. I'd like to give you now 10 reasons. 10 reasons, or 10 ways, in which the flood was a gigantic catastrophe. 10 reasons. Number one, because of the action of volcanic eruptions. The action of volcanic eruptions. I believe we're to understand that when it says that the flood, that the fountains of the deep burst open, that is, they tehom. As I believe that the fountains of the deep broke open as a result of some great heat pressures underneath the crust of the earth. And these great pressures of heat triggered the mechanism of volcanic eruption. So we have the action of volcanic eruptions, great heat pressure beneath the earth's surface. So you get great quantities of liquid rocks, magmas, water, steam just breaking open and coming from beneath. Now the study of volcanoes, interesting in itself. I hope our students who are in school with science will take a careful listen, will listen carefully, and will have a little incentive as a result of this to look at volcanic action and look at earthquakes and look at the flood and try to get a biblical perspective on what has happened to our world. And one of the examples would be the activity of volcanoes at this time. You know, vast parts of our own North American continent, or at least some major portions, for thousands of miles are the result of volcanic action. Great lava strata, where at one time there has been violent, active volcanic activity. When did it take place? The uniformitarian has to simply put it off in the remote past of millions of years ago. Why did it stop? I guess the answer usually given, the earth is cooling off. Well, I submit to you that the earth says, or the Bible says, that the earth, at the flood, the time of the flood, part of the catastrophe was this volcanic eruption triggered by this intense heat buildup. What brought that on? Well, God obviously did, and he triggered the mechanism, and he set the chain reaction into motion. So that is the first feature. The gigantic volcanic eruptions throughout the earth. And we even have remnants of this throughout history. We have illustrations of this. 4600 B.C., in 1520 B.C., we have the Isle of Thera, which exploded and went into the sea. We have the story of Krakatoa. And we have other examples of volcanic eruption where it created vast tidal waves. The volcanic eruption at Krakatoa back in the latter part of the 19th century, it sent debris into the sky. It affected the weather patterns of all throughout the earth. It created tidal waves that were felt thousands of miles away. So you had this going on a gigantic scale at the time of the flood. Secondly, the action of earthquakes. As the fountains of the deep burst open, as I said, the Hebrew word here, baka, to cleave, to break open, you have earthquakes. You have the creation, therefore, of great wave action, rock slides, movement of great land masses. Can you imagine the tremendous action taking place with the volcanic eruptions plus the earthquakes, massive movements of the land, and the water flowing in and over the land and the fountains of the deep erupting? Thirdly, the action of giant tidal waves at this time. These tsunamis, the tsunami meaning a storm wave, the action of giant tidal waves. We have records of what these do. in modern times. In Alaska in 1964, a storm wave like this hit the Kodiak Islands, 35 feet high. Some of these have been measured as going as perhaps as high as 400 miles an hour and maybe as high as 130 feet. This is when they hit land. They don't roll like that as they go across open water. So we're not to imagine the ark in any danger as these tsunamis are rolling across the water. And only when they would come near a shallow part do they break open into the up into the large, into the height that they have when they hit land. So you have the action of these tsunamis, these giant tidal waves rolling in and across the earth. Fourthly, we have unprecedented sedimentary activity. You have the massive erosion of soil and rock beds on a global scale. You get a wave of water bringing in sediment, and a current will bring it in and roll back and leave the sediment. Another current will roll in and deposit its sediment. And another wave, a current will roll in and deposit its sediment. And you get this layered effect of the sediments. If you want an example of this, just study this, the field of geology, or just scan it and consider the strata levels. Now, how does uniformitarianism explain the various strata levels? They say these were deposited over millions and millions of years. The interesting thing is that you have no fossilization taking place. You have nothing like this taking place today. And yet, here is this catastrophe of the flood forming these strata levels. That was taking place. Fifthly, the sinking of continents or the uplift of ocean basins was taking place at this time. Psalm 104, 5 through 9 describes some of this action in quite dramatic form. You have the uplift of ocean basins, moving the waters, therefore, across the continents in great surges. Sixthly, you have rampaging rivers that are taking, that is, the rivers in the garden. I think there were probably other rivers fed by subterranean currents. You have rampaging rivers carrying huge boulders, hundreds of tons. Why, those who study the power of water in floods today, we give us records and give us facts that astound us, even our own day, with local floods. Local floods today are known to move boulders of hundreds of tons and carry massive amounts of debris for miles. What must a global flood have been like to carry massive amounts of debris, giant boulders, rolling them around like marbles on a table, moving them around, think of the geologic impact that would have on the world. So you have these rivers surging over their banks, sweeping rocks and debris before them. Think of the disasters that we see when rivers or dams break in a limited area. Can you imagine what this is like on a worldwide scale? Seventhly, we have the high winds and sudden freezing temperatures. Because as the vapor canopy begins to break up, you have the beginning of the formation of the polar caps. You have the freezing of Arctic soil, permafrost, formed at that time. High winds, with the breakup of the vapor canopy, you get the movement of air masses like you did not have before the flood. You have the high winds and sudden freezing temperatures. What better way to explain the presence of, what do they estimate, 5 million, the remains of 5 million woolly mammoths in Siberia, North America, the remnants of it's even estimated that if the elephant dies out, becomes extinct, we can go to the beds of the remains, the fossilization of these giant mammoths in Siberia alone for the world's supply of ivory. So the fossil beds formation, that formation took place. They have found these mammoths. Some of them with food in their stomach, perfectly preserved, almost as if you had put one in an ice cube, a giant ice cube. And there it is. They even found one, I think, with buttercups on its tongue in the process of eating, and food still in its stomach. So with the breakdown of this vapor canopy, you have a sudden temperature, and it would require a temperature of 150 degrees below zero to just suddenly sweep in and to capture these animals. So this, the high winds, sudden freezing temperatures, I'll guarantee you that the uniformitarian philosophy has a difficult time with these obvious pictures of a catastrophe. And that's a no-no in their language, a catastrophe. But this is what it was. 8, torrential rains, as already mentioned, just torrential rains for 40 days and 40 nights. 9, the release of subterranean waters. Strong currents forming a great series, flowing and moving and bringing debris and destruction and moving entire forest, sweeping across and taking vegetation, taking trees and taking animals and mankind and sweeping it and depositing it. And what do we find when we look into strata and fossilization? Fossil formations, you find graveyards, just literally graveyards of fossil formation, the evidence of a catastrophe. No fossilization is taking place today, mind you. And we do not find any kind of fossilization or coal making in the process either. When did it all take place? Is the currents moved and brought and deposited this sediment with these massive movements, water currents? And then 10, all this continued for 6 weeks. 6 weeks. We can't even begin, I believe, to get fully a grasp on this. All this continued for 6 weeks. The effects were enormous, as well as the after effects. We'll go to the after effects next week. And we see the after effects quite vividly, for we are familiar with those. We live among them. If you've ever flown across over the Grand Canyon, there is an after effect of the flood. Not as the uniformitarian tells us, the Colorado River cutting through over millions of years. But no, this continent and other continents, as God raised the continents and raised the mountains and depressed the ocean basins to allow for this water, and as the water began to recede and the draining process and the settling process took place, that's the way we look at our world. That is how we explain it. Well, so much for this catastrophe. Now, let's go a little further. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. God gathered them into the ark. Let's go down to verse 16. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God. Interesting that the words, the titles for deity that are used here. God had commanded him. The word here, Elohim, it is that the Spirit of God wants us to see the all-powerful Creator is behind the scene. And God had commanded him in light of the catastrophe, had provided for Noah. But now look at this next phrase. And the Lord, Yahweh, closed it behind him. You get a picture here of this. Here is Elohim, the all-powerful God. And here is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. He's watching out after Noah and the animals. On the one hand, powerful in judgment. On the other hand, considerate of those that he has made covenant with. Then look in verse 17. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days. The waters increased, lifted up the ark. Verses 18 and 19 and 20, I do not know what more could be said in language to emphasize the enormity of this process. Just look at it. It says, the waters prevailed. Now that word is used three times. Verse 19, the water prevailed. 20, the water prevailed. The Hebrew word here is gabor. This is the verb from which it is based, to be strong. And it means this. There was a power behind it. It was enormous, enormous, powerful, surging waters. That's what prevail means. The waters, shall we say, were strong and, look, increased greatly. And then verse 19, the waters prevailed more and more. And in verse 19, so that all the mountains, look, everywhere, and we have the same Hebrew word here, is the word kal, all under the heavens were covered, and the waters prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. So we have the waters going above the highest of the mountains by 23 feet. Now, with that kind of language, what would be the, what we would call the prima facie evidence for the flood? That it was universal. I mean, this is what the terms clearly indicate. The all under the heavens prevailed, increased greatly, covered the mountains, all the high mountains. But guess what? Some tell us that it was a local flood, and that it covered the basin or the area between the Tigris and the Euphrates, and it was therefore limited to a part of the world. Some go a little further and say, well, what actually happened, the book that I mentioned to you last week, The Flood Reconsidered, by the Englishman Philby, he suggests that it not only covered that part of the world, but probably covered part of Europe, and maybe even affected some of North America as well, and even went over into Asia and to China. Now, if you're going to go that far with it, why are we trying to hold back? What's out there that's intimidating? Well, I'll tell you the intimidation. And whenever the universal flood is attacked, you'll find in the background an assumption of something, and it's bowing down to Baal. And who is Baal? Baal are the dogmatic, intimidating claims of science, shall I say scientism? The claims, only in theory, that our world is the result of the process of evolution. And therefore, these dogmatic claims of the formation of strata and so forth through billions of years. And that has absolutely intimidated many. And Christians finally must start pulling their punches. And we find Bible interpreters using hermeneutics to try to adjust the scripture to fit the opinions. That's what's happened. It's very simple, really. Now let's look at these waters prevailing 15 cubits higher and consider what's happened now in the time scale. 40 days, 40 nights. 110 days, the waters are going to rise. And we have by this time, let's put it down this way, here's the ark. It's above the waters, and it's far enough above the waters to provide at least a 20, you see you have the 45-foot depth of the ark. The 15 cubits above the mountain gives it this 23-foot drop above the mountains. So as the ark floated above the highest mountain, no danger. So God perfectly provided for them. Now, one of the absurdities of a local flood view is that imagine the picture of a flood that goes, it says they cover the mountains of Ararat, and those who take the local flood view have to say that it covered those mountains at least, 17,000 feet. And we have a wall of water stacked up 17,000 feet, and it floods only that part of the world. Well, you're obligated to bring in other miracles, like some giant restraining force to keep the water stacked up like this, or you must say that somehow those mountains were much smaller then than they are now. But you see what kind of absurdities you have to start getting into when you back off and are intimidated by opinion only. Now let's go a little further. He says, verse 24, the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. I want to give you in closing some reasons why I believe This was a universal flood. Some of them I've mentioned already, but I want to go through them very quickly. Mark these down. Put them in the fly leaf of your Bible for ready reference, but I think you'll find them necessary and helpful for your notes. I want to give you seven reasons why the flood was universal. One, the depth of the flood. The depth of the flood. Genesis 17, 19, and 20 indicates the mountains were covered. We have the waters rising at least 23 feet above the highest mountains. It says all the mountains of the earth were covered. Two, the duration of the flood. It attained its maximum depth in 6 weeks, plus it continued to cover the earth an additional 16 weeks. It attained its maximum depth in 6 weeks, plus it continued to cover an additional 16 weeks. Also, we need to note this, that it took an additional 31 weeks for the waters to subside so that Noah could disembark on the mountains of Ararat. Now that's some kind of flood. Now, if you believe that it was only a local flood, you've got a humdinger of a local flood stacked up above the mountains of Ararat, lasting for an entire year, all the whole process, 371 days. The duration of the flood. Three, the geology of the flood. As I've already stated, it was a major catastrophe. I gave you the 10 reasons why it was a catastrophe. For 150 days, these enormous geological activities were taking place, affecting the entire continent as we know it now. The geology of the flood. Fourthly, the size of the ark, its massive size. Why was it necessary, if the flood were only local, for God to give to Noah and the command on how to build this enormous ark and then bring all these animals, if all he needed to do was maybe secure some animals outside the area and then maybe pack his bags and take a trip, just get out of the area? God is not in the habit of giving silly commands. And this, the mere size of the ark, is an argument for a universal flood. Five, the need for an ark. Not only the size, but the need for an ark. It would not have been necessary if the flood was local, as well as the great numbers of animals. Why hustle up all the animals when it obviously wouldn't destroy all the animals in the world if it were only local, bringing all these animals into the ark, and even the need for an ark? Sixthly, the total destruction of a widely distributed human race. You see, what we have is that God does, as recorded in Genesis 6, 5 through 7, that God saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We have a picture of universal or extensive and intensive depravity. Is it only one part of the earth? We have a moral purpose of God, which calls for the flood. Jesus Christ himself says in Luke 17, his use of the word all can only be interpreted to mean the entire earth. So the total destruction of a widely distributed human race. And seventhly, and I want you to turn to a passage in the New Testament. Seventhly, 2 Peter 3, 3 through 7. The testimony of the Apostle Peter. What did Peter have to say about this flood centuries later? It's recorded for us, 2 Peter 3, 3 through 7. The testimony of the Apostle Peter. Now, what Peter is going to do in this passage, he's going to take three events: creation, the flood, and the second coming. And there is a relationship between the three. All right? Put them in here like this. Creation, then the flood. Here's Peter standing at this point in time. Now here's the second coming, which he anticipates. Now watch what he says, beginning at verse 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, the idea seems to be that they want to live to fulfill their desires, so it's convenient, therefore, to push aside any thoughts of accountability to God, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, that is, this is the way it's always been, as far as we know, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Now, what's he talking about there? Creation, the formation of the earth. Verse 6, through which the world, talking about the world, universal concept, at that time,